Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. This is found on page 40 in the New Testament portion, the back portion of the Pew Bible before you.
Mark, chapter 14. We'll look at verse 26 and read as far as verse 31. Mark 14, 26. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. The censoring of God's holy and infallible word, may He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, here we see the disciples and Jesus after the Lord's Supper, coming out of Jerusalem, going through the Mount of Olives, on their way to Bethany, though they will not make it. And we see also that as they are traveling here in the Mount of Olives, that Jesus is preaching to them a message from Zechariah. Zechariah 13 is quoted here, but we only have one piece of the conversation. There's a much larger conversation going on. We can even see here that there's an argument that continues to take place because Peter keeps saying insistently, it's as if he wants to keep arguing with Jesus. And what is going on in this text? We see that Jesus is actually giving a warning to his disciples. He's patiently and carefully through this text, bearing on their circumstances, explaining to them that they are going to fall away, that all of them are going to abandon him, that he will be left alone. And we'll actually see this particular theme of Christ being left all alone through much of the rest of the experiences of Jesus from now until his crucifixion. But he is not simply rebuking them. He's not simply bringing to them this strong word, "You're going to fall away." Instead, he's seeking to support them, to encourage them, to bring to them a word from the Scriptures that, "I already know you're going to fall away. It's what happens after that. You need to understand now that I am going to support you in this, that I am going to carry you through this falling away." You see Peter immediately listening to the first part and taking offense and not listening to the second part. That's typical. He's done that before. And maybe you've experienced the same thing, that you read a portion of Scripture and it pricks your heart. You're offended before maybe you're convicted. Or maybe in your conviction you're more offended than you are humble. It's hard for maybe children to identify with that particularly. Maybe as a new Christian it's hard to identify or remember a serious falling away after knowing and believing in Christ. But any of us who have known Christ for any amount of time, for a significant amount of time, you know what it is to fall away from the Lord. You know what it is to not only be given to temptation, but to give yourself away in such a way that you deny Christ, in such a way that you disown your Savior and Lord. And if you know that, you also know what it is to be restored and healed by the same Savior. And that's what we're looking at today in this text. That Jesus is a Savior who knows how to comfort and support His fallen disciples. We have 3 points to help move us through our text today. The first point is this. I'll tell you all of them at once and then we'll cover them again. You are tempted to overestimate your loyalty to Jesus. You are tempted to overestimate your loyalty to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus supports you despite your failures. And thirdly, how do you respond when you are tempted to deny Jesus? How should you respond? So those are the 3 points in our sermon today. So let's look at our first point again. You are tempted to overestimate your loyalty to Jesus. In verse 26, we see that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They had just finished the Passover meal. Jesus had just instituted a new sacrament before them, the Lord's Supper. They saw His broken body, His shed blood in a picture through bread and a cup. And now they were going out, not leaving Bethany, but Jerusalem because they'd been celebrating the Passover. This might seem like an insignificant point, but Matthew Henry has an excellent comment on this very verse. They went out to the Mount of Olives. He says, the Israelites were forbidden to go out of their houses the night that they ate the Passover for fear of the sword of the destroying angel in that original Exodus experience. But because Christ the Great Shepherd was to be smitten, He went out purposely to expose Himself to the sword as a champion. Christ knew He was going to be betrayed, but He's not hiding. He puts Himself in the place of danger because He intends to hand Himself over for the salvation of His people. That's the kind of Savior He is. We see then in verse 27, He opens up the passage in Zechariah 13. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus, preaching to them from Zechariah 13, reveals to them that they would fall away. Some translations say they would be offended. Literally, the Greek sounds like the word scandalized. They would be scandalized. But it's a passive use here. That means that they would be offended, that they would be scandalized. And how would they be offended? Because of their Savior being captured. Because of Jesus entering into this humiliated state of being handed over to the authorities and willingly go. This would cause them to scatter away from Him. If you were reading Mark's gospel in one sitting, it's interesting. Mark likes this word, scandal. He uses it quite a few times. Let me give you a couple examples. In Mark 4, those in the seed parable who have the seed sown on stony ground, who hear the word with immediate joy, these are immediately scandalized when affliction or persecution comes because of the word of God. In Mark 6, those Nazarenes in Jesus' hometown who knew Jesus' family, who knew Jesus' background, these are scandalized by Jesus, including His family members. They're scandalized as well that this carpenter's son would overconfidently assert Himself as the Messiah over Israel. We know who He is. And now, those who had been with Jesus from the beginning, they're being accused of soon being scandalized by Jesus. I want you to appreciate what's actually being said. Imagine if you were there and Jesus is saying to you, "You're going to be scandalized by Me. You're going to be offended with Me." How would you respond to Him? Verse 29, Peter responds by saying, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Peter, in his typical representing all of the disciples' sense, he does not respond in humility at the words of Christ. There's no prayer for help at the words of Christ. There's no plea for instruction. What should I do? But instead, Peter is offended at the prediction that he will be offended with Jesus. Now we need to humanize Peter for a minute. I say humanize him because our natural tendency is to go, "Oh, Peter, ah." But I want you to see yourself in Peter. And this is a natural response. Jesus, I'm committed to you. I'm not going to be offended with you. I've been with you for 3 years. I've been traveling all over the place with you. I'm with you. Now, before, when Jesus said that he would go to Jerusalem, be imprisoned, tried, and executed, do you remember what Peter did then? He rebuked Jesus for suggesting that the Messiah would fail and die. Now Peter is at least saying, "Okay, if you're going to die, I'm willing to die with you." He's moving in the right direction. But Peter is still failing to recognize Christ's authority in speaking the truth. Peter is still failing to recognize that what Christ is saying is the Word of God. And it's not just a mere prediction like it might happen, but when Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. In fact, Peter both diminishes the authority of Christ and the book of Zechariah by refusing the warnings of Jesus, but he also exalts his own loyalty to Jesus, even above his brother disciples. They all might fall, but not me. Not me. Verse 30, Jesus says to him, "Truly, I say to you," don't let those words don't just read past those words quickly. Here's Jesus patiently promising Peter something. Truly, I promise you. First, Peter, you will fall faster than your brothers. This very night. Literally, he says, today, even this night. See, the day of your boast, Peter, will be the day of your fall. He says, before a rooster is able to crow a second time, you yourself will deny me 3 times. Appreciate what Jesus is saying here. People get caught up in this passage about the rooster crowing and when it was crowing, whether it was even a rooster that would crow, because typically they didn't allow chickens in the... They get all over the place. But Jesus is actually saying something very important here in a hyperbolic sense. He's saying it this way. Before that crow is even able to get a second caw out or cock-a-doodle-doo out, 3 times you're going to deny me. 3 times. A number of complete denial. So Peter, you're going to fall faster than your brothers. But secondly, Peter, I promise you, you're going to fall harder than your brothers. Because while they scatter, you yourself will deny me 3 times. You will disown me, Peter. And is there a humble response now? I mean, Jesus told all of them they're going to walk away. And then he says to Peter, this is specifically how you're going to fall. You're going to deny me. And Peter instead matches the force of Christ's words with his own zeal. Verse 31, he kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I mean, Jesus predicts the very context in which Peter will deny him, and Peter responds with, "You're wrong. You're wrong, Jesus." Why does Peter respond this way? And we have to think about this. Why is he responding this way? Because it will give you a little window, a little insight into your own heart struggle. When Jesus said that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, you remember Peter rebuked Jesus because he didn't like Jesus' description of the Messiah. This wimpy Messiah who goes to Jerusalem, he should be exalted and he dies? No. How dare you say that, Jesus? And when Jesus said that Peter was going to be offended with Jesus and scatter, well, then we see Peter refusing Christ's words because he didn't like Jesus' description of himself. He didn't like Jesus' description of the Messiah when he said he's going to die. Now he's saying, I don't like your description of me as one who's going to be offended. Peter was unwilling to believe Jesus because he was unwilling to believe that unfaithfulness still resided in his heart. The disciple, the follower of Jesus, naturally overestimates and has a self-glorified view of his or her loyalty and devotion. We often overestimate our devotion to Christ. And Peter is not the only one. Notice in verse 30 that all disciples were saying the same thing to him. At the table, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And you remember the response? Is it I? Will I betray you? Now Jesus predicts that all of them will fall away. And they have not a humble response, is it I, but a prideful response. That's not me, Lord. No, you can't mean me. I'm not going to be offended with you. And that's not only the response of Peter, it's not only the response of the disciples with him, it is our response. You are scandalized when it costs you something to commit yourself to Jesus. And when the Word of God is applied to your daily life and you're found failing to live by that Word, then you're scandalized. And typically, there are two responses that we have as scandalized Christians. The first response is this. You make God's Word laid back, permissive in some way, as if God doesn't care about your sins. Or you emphasize in other portions an overly strict and severe reading, as if God cared as much as you do about certain things. These are the temptations of a scandalized Christian. These are the temptations of an offended Christian. Weakening and diminishing God's Word in one place and overemphasizing and making strict the Word of God in another place. Why? So that somehow I can match up with my perspective of me with God's Word. All of this is done to cling to our exaggerated view of our faithfulness to Christ. And when you overestimate your faithfulness to Christ, your allegiance or your loyalty, at least three things happen. Three bad things happen. The first one is this. You promote a delusional view of yourself, which means you lack a biblical self-awareness. You want to test that out? Here's a simple test. When you heard the scripture read today, were you thinking, what's wrong with you, Peter? Or were you thinking, oh, Peter, I know that pride too well. It's so easy to sit in judgment of other disciples, when in reality, we're all on the same page here. Right? Jesus is telling them, you're all going to fall away from me. Jesus is telling you today, church, you're all going to be tempted and you will fail and you will experience walking away from Christ, even possibly disowning Christ, even possibly betraying Christ. Do you have a delusional view of yourself in which you lack what the Bible tells you about yourself? Secondly, You will find it harder to identify and confess your sins and failures before God. My unwillingness to believe God's word is rooted in my unwillingness to believe what God's word says about me. I can play all kinds of tricks about, textual criticism, how old this text is, who really wrote it. But you know, the honest truth about why people try and diminish the authority of the Word of God is because they don't like what the Word of God says about them. When you overestimate your faithfulness, thirdly, you miss out. You miss out on the encouraging, supportive, comforting words of Christ in response to your failures. That's really the point of this text. It's so easy to be offended with the idea that we would be offended, that we miss out on how Jesus deals with our being offended. And that brings us to our second point, that Jesus supports you despite your failures. Jesus supports you despite your failures. This is point number two. Look again at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus is, as we have been saying, preaching from Zechariah 13. Here we see in this passage that the cleansing was coming to those who had returned from the land of exile. This is Zechariah is a restoration prophet. This is after the time of Babylon. They're trying to rebuild the city. And this cleansing, it was to be like a refiner's fire, burning the impurities of precious metals. Children, different metals are precious and valuable. You can think about maybe a silver or gold necklace or silver or gold pieces of coins or other things. If you want to make that gold pure or more pure, you have to actually melt it down. And all of the dirt and all of the impurities bubble to the surface. And then the refiner, the guy who's cleaning it, will take those impurities and scrape it off the top. And what's left is the pure gold. Well, that's a picture of what God does to us. He causes us to go through trials, hardships, discomforts. And in the midst of that, we start to realize things about ourselves. All those impurities come to the surface so that God can deal with them and remove them. It's a beautiful picture, but it's a challenging picture of our sanctification, of our growth in Christ, of our recognizing our impurities and having them removed from us. And this cleansing in Zechariah 13 was to begin by striking the shepherd, by striking the one who would be most helpful to the people of God, who would take care of his people, who would guide his people, who would watch over his people, who would protect his people. He's also called the man who has fellowship with God. Our translation says his associate. And because the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter, and God's going to guide them by his hand. He's going to refine them. He's going to speak intimately with them. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. They're not calling out and he's ignoring them. He's going to answer them. I will say, "They are my people." They will say, "The Lord is my God." You see, just by looking at Zechariah, we understand that Jesus is not saying to them, "What's the matter with you disciples, you ungrateful, unfaithful, so-called disciples? What's wrong with you?" No, Jesus was saying, "You're about to be offended by me. And none of you will be loyal enough or mature enough or strong enough to handle it." And Jesus did not just reveal their disloyalty. He promised their restoration with him. You see, the key word in that verse in verse 27 is the word but. But. What an amazing word. You will fail, but I will fix you. Just one little conjunction bringing two thoughts together. But they're the most amazing thoughts because they cover all of the gospel for us. Those two points, sin, failure, misery, death, but then again, on the other hand, however, on the contrary, nevertheless, although, except, life, forgiveness, salvation, joy, communion, love. And it's not just amazing because of the message, but because of the one who says it. But I, Jesus, will accomplish this. Because we know we can believe His promises. We know it's in His very character to come and save us. He would not be out here on the night in which He was going to be betrayed unless He intended to die for you. Unless He intended to lay down His life for you. Unless He intended to save you. And so as in Zechariah, so here, when Jesus is struck, the disciples will scatter. They'll be tried, refined, and covenantally restored. Jesus will resurrect from the death blow received at the cross. And Jesus will go back to the place, Galilee, where the disciples were first called. He will go ahead of them. That is, He will guide them. He will shepherd them back to this place of restoration. What we see in this passage is that the disciples did not hear the clear prediction of Christ's resurrection and their restoration because they heard words of their failure and all of a sudden they became preoccupied with themselves. Understand now. Get this right. Right now, that the Bible has many hard things to say about you. Challenging things, difficult things, possibly unbelievable things. You should believe them, but I just mean that they're so shocking. And yet, for all of the places that the Bible reveals your unfaithfulness, the Bible also reveals two other truths. The first one is this: Jesus is wise enough to deal with your sin. He is mature enough. He is strong enough. He is righteous enough. He is good enough. He is merciful enough to address and to correct your sinfulness. You will not appreciate Christ and His work of salvation if you do not first come to terms with your sin and your offense against God. Not only does the Scripture reveal this Savior who is sufficient to deal with your sin, also the Scriptures reveal that Jesus is willing and able to progressively change you, to transform you from a Jesus denier to a healing Jesus follower. This is His work. He is pleased to do it. And so we've seen then that you're tempted because you overestimate your loyalty to Jesus. We've seen that despite your failures, Jesus supports you. He restores you. So then how do you respond when you are tempted to deny Jesus? Because you will be tempted. This is our third point then. How do you respond when you are tempted to deny Jesus? When you are tempted to deny Jesus. According to Jesus Himself, and we see it in Mark's Gospel, a disciple is a self-denier, not a Jesus denier. A self-denier, a self-disowner, not a Jesus disowner. And yet, disciples experience not only the real temptation to disown Jesus, But they actually experience the sin of disowning Jesus, from falling away. How do you prevent this? How do you prevent denying Jesus? Well, let me give you a few things. The first one is this. Believe the word of God when it speaks of your remaining sin and corruption. Believe the word of God. And if you're to believe the word of God, that implies that you are to use the word of God as a means for you to know who you are. You need to take an honest look at yourself. And the only way you can do that is by coming to the book that honestly diagnoses you. Sit under the word. Sing the word. Know the word. Hear from the word God speaking to you. And when it reveals to you those challenging and hard things, be humble about your sin, as well as your weaknesses, as well as your failures. Let it humble you. Don't let it harden you. Also, confess your sin. Confess your sin. The word confess literally means to agree with. To agree with. And what you're saying is, I agree with the Scripture's assessment of me. I agree with God's assessment of me. Yes, I am one who is offensive to God, and I'm offensive in these particular ways. And if you're going to confess, it implies that you use the means of prayer to both commune with God, to confess who God is. That means you're going to agree with Him concerning who He is, but also to declare God's will and to declare your sin and need for forgiveness. Now, all of that is really preparatory work for you to prevent denying Christ. Because essentially, really what you need to do to prevent denying Christ is you need to look to Christ. You need to receive Christ and rest upon Christ. You need to trust Christ for your present salvation and for your full salvation to come. You need to look to Him. You know, one of Peter's biggest problems is not only that he did not like what Jesus had to say about himself, but that he was preoccupied with himself instead of looking to Christ. You not only need to take an honest look at yourself, you need to take an honest look at the God of the Scriptures. And as you take an honest look at God, you see that you can also rely on the Holy Spirit to cleanse you, as we see in this passage, to refine you with His holy fire, to guide you like a shepherd to restoration. You can rely and trust the Holy Spirit. That's how you prevent denying Christ. Does that mean that if you're doing those things, you won't deny Christ? Well, you can, again, seek to prevent it. But when you deny Christ, and I didn't say if, but when you go your own way, when you choose sin instead of salvation, when you decide to be the king of your own life, and it happens in big things and it happens in little things. It happens in traffic jams, and it happens when you're all alone by yourself. When you do deny Jesus, what do you do? Well, the temptation when you deny Jesus is to run away from Him. You see, pride sets in here and you want to get away from the one who can actually tell you about yourself. Or maybe it's worse than running away from Jesus. Maybe it's just avoiding Him. Maybe it's just neglecting fellowship. Maybe it's showing up externally, but internally you are very far away from Him. Don't do that. Here is one who knows how to take care of your sins. If you have cancer, you go to the doctor. If you have something broken and needs to be fixed, you go to the one who fixes it. You take your sins to Jesus, trusting in His forgiveness and pardoning grace. Many will point out that scriptures like this are encouraging to us. Now here's Peter. He's fallen away. We don't rejoice at all over Peter denying Jesus. We do not rejoice over this. But we see that the Bible is honest about our sin, but also Christ's remedy. We see the Bible doesn't make heroes out of Christians. It reveals that the only hero in our life is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus knew exactly how to restore Peter, didn't He? And often we'll go to John 21 and we'll see that Jesus asks Peter three times to express His love equal to the three times that He denied him. But I want to look at how Mark highlights the restoration of Peter. Because remember that Mark is writing from Peter's perspective. Remember that Mark went with, we could say this is the gospel of Peter, really. And in Mark 16:6, those two ladies go to the tomb of Jesus early in the morning, and He's not there. And it says in verse 6 that the angel said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid Him. But go tell His disciples and Peter, He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see Him, just as He told you." Isn't that amazing? I mean, here's Peter. He's so deaf. He's arguing with Jesus. "Not me, Jesus. I'll die with you, Jesus. I'm not going to fall away, Jesus. Maybe they will. Not me." He can't even hear. "You're going to, and I'm going to go ahead of you. I will restore you." But how much more significant was it after the experience of denying Christ? That internal torment, that sense of failure, the depression that overcomes you. How could you? And here are the words of Jesus. "Make sure Peter remembers that I'm going ahead of you to Galilee. I will restore you." Even before we see Peter saying, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you," Jesus was already reminding him of His promise to restore him. Jesus always knows how to deal with your failures, how to guide you by His hand, how to refine you, how to speak intimately with you in covenant love. Jesus knows how to speak words of love and encouragement, comfort and support. And friends, He put that in a timeless Bible for you. Jesus has gone before us, not into Galilee, but into the heavenlies. And He will guide us there, just as He has promised, just as He has told us. Amen. Let us pray.